last phrase and clause of Acts chapter 16 and verse 26. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The name Christian was given to believers in the New Testament, not by the Jews who looked for the Christos, the Christ, the Mashiach, the Messiah, but by pagan Greeks and Romans. The word and idea itself is Hebrew. The word is Greek. And the termination is a Latin termination. So the word Christian was fitted for the entire world. Now, this is our fourth or fifth study this afternoon on a very important subject. Misunderstanding, or rather understanding, our Christian experience. Some years ago, I heard two ladies talking, and I take it that they were very serious and very concerned, but they lived in middle-class America with all of the concerns and joys and varieties of the life of middle-class America. And one woman turned to the other and she said, "I had a great spiritual crisis today." She says, "What a trial. It ruined my whole day." She said, "My fingernail chipped and I had to go back to the beauty shop." And I thought, why? I know the cure for this. Get Fox's Book of Martyrs off the bookshelf and read three or four pages from it and see how our forefathers were burned at the stake. That will set things in the right perspective. But we are all the product of our age. Sometimes that is good, and sometimes it is very bad. We had a whole collection of sayings where little children misunderstood the Scripture. Little children in Sunday school class were drawing pictures. And one little boy drew this picture and handed it in to the teacher. And there was this great big car, and there was a chauffeur, and there were two people in the back. And the teacher said, "Well, what is that?" He said, "That's Adam and Eve being driven out of the Garden of Eden." No idea that they were banished under God's judgment so they would not eat of the tree of life. This is how little children think. "What did you sing about in Sunday school this morning?" "We sang about the bear, Mom." "The bear? Yeah, the happy bear." She said, "What happy bear?" "Gladly the cross-eyed bear. His eyes were crossed." These are children. And of course, we laugh about that, and it is humorous. But even adults misunderstand their own Christian experience because they don't see it as it is in the Word of God. They see it in what, the 20th or the 21st century Christianity. And trials to us are nothing compared to our forefathers who suffered in prison, who were burned at the stake, who were lashed, who were fed to wild beasts and so forth. So oftentimes in our Christian experience, we have undue expectations. We pray, and what are we praying for? "Lord, I pray that this birthday party might go well, that the cake won't fall, that we won't have an invasion of ants, that none of the children would skin their ankles or their knees, and we'll have a wonderful time, and we won't have to clean up too much garbage to the end. We can all get ready for church tomorrow." And what we're really praying for is our own advantage, our own comfort, and "Lord, deliver us from the realities of life." And even as adults, and perhaps you've been convicted, I've been convicted, in my time of prayer, I find myself praying for my own advantage. "Lord, I pray that this situation that we're facing would go in this direction." That would be a good answer to prayer, but it's really for my comfort and for my advantage, not for the will of the Lord to be done. I contrast this with Jacob in the Old Testament. The brothers all come back from Egypt, and they're very sorrowful. "Where is Simeon? Oh, the man who rules the land in Egypt treated us terribly. He took us all for spies, to spying out the land. He was very gruff with us. And he took Simeon and bound him before our eyes. And he said, 'You will not come back and see my face except you bring your younger brother with you.'" Jacob said, "Why did you tell him you're all sons of one man? Why did you tell him you had a younger brother?" He said, "Joseph is not." Joseph, he thought had been dead for 22 years. Joseph is not. Simeon is not. And now you would take Benjamin away. Behold, all these things are against me. Were they? Absolutely not. Joseph was Lord over the land of Egypt. Joseph was trying his brethren. He found out what was going on. He found out that Reuben wanted to save his life. The only good thing that ever happened to Reuben in his adulthood, because he committed incest with his father's concubine. You never hear anything good about Reuben, but he tried to save Joseph's life. And Joseph found out 22 years later. And so he didn't have Reuben, the firstborn, bound. He had Simeon, the second one, bound. Joseph was dealing to bring all of this together providentially, not knowing the greater purpose of God, that Abraham's seed would come into the land of Egypt for 400 years. So God's will was being fulfilled. Joseph was still alive. Simeon would be released to them. Benjamin and Joseph would be reconciled. And Jacob would see Joseph. And he would go and die in Egypt in the fullness of his glory. All those things were for him. Jacob's problem was, in the whole area of divine providence, he saw one small sliver of the pie, one small part of God's overall plan, and it seemed to be absolutely contrary to everything that meant living and life to him. So we have to understand our own Christian experience, and as believers, we might face sore trials. We do face divine chastening, and sometimes it seems that everything in our lives are turned against us. Members of the family, perhaps a church situation, close friends that we've had, all of these things, the loss of a job, and which means the loss of our home, and so on and so forth. And we say, all of these things are against me. But we only see a small sliver of God's overall providential purpose. So we might misunderstand, one way or another, our Christian experience. So this is, I think, our fifth study this afternoon. When we began this study, we took several key passages from the New Testament, and we formed a basis for our study, and then we gave eight observations. I list them for you. We may have a defective understanding of essential biblical truth, and if we do, we will certainly misunderstand our own experience. We may have unrealistic expectations. Nothing removes these like reading church history and seeing what our forefathers suffered. We may seek unscriptural experiences. Every doctrine within Christianity has been misrepresented or modified over time, and we might seek experiences that are not valid for us. We may become preoccupied with our own circumstances or comfort. We may become too preoccupied with this present life and lose our focus on eternity. We have to ask ourselves, are we using religion for our own ends? Some may even have a counterfeit faith, embracing Christianity to save their marriage or save their family. The Christian life is described in Scripture as one of obedience to the Word of God, one of spiritual warfare, of opposition from the world and often from family and others, one of repentance and forgiveness, one of prayer and practical living, of both work and worship. So we laid the foundation in this with these observations. Our first consideration was this: is my Christian profession true and genuine? We listed five things that we explored. Number one, self-examination is a necessary exercise. Examine yourself whether you be in the faith. In order to have a Christian experience, we have to be Christians. We must be believers. Number two, the last thing most want to do is call into question their spiritual state. People excuse sin. They'll excuse horrendous things in their life before they question, am I really then a true child of God? Third, modern evangelical religion tends to think in terms of subjective experience rather than objective truth. If our experience is not undergirt with divine truth, it is not valid. Fourth, the one criterion is not religious teaching or religious experience, but the Word of God, rightly understood. And finally, a careful examination of our spiritual state presupposes a firm and consistent basis and foundation in biblical doctrinal truth. Modern Christianity is not interested in doctrine. It's experience-oriented. It's feeling-oriented. But unless we are foundational in the Word of God, we may misunderstand all things. We then went to the second part of our study, what and who is a biblical Christian? So we considered this from two aspects. Number one, what is a Christian objectively in the Word of God? And we traced it from election in eternity past all the way through to the practicalities of sanctification. Objectively. Then we looked at it subjectively. We looked at saving conviction of sin, of the effectual call of God, of regeneration, of conversion, of adoption, of justification, and of sanctification. And then we ask the question, what characterizes a true, valid Christian experience? This is where we are now. I want to review in sentence fashion what we studied in our last session and then go on and build upon this. What characterizes a true, valid Christian experience? Number one, a valid Christian experience has a biblical and doctrinal, that is, an objective basis. Doctrinal truth undergirds all experience. It's the great corrective. Everything apart from the Word of God is entirely subjective. A morbid attitude, self-denial, anything like this to produce a stringent or strong Christianity means nothing unless it's undergirt by the Word of God. If you could study, talk to missionaries, see some of the missionary films that have been made, people crucify themselves in some countries to atone for their sins in the name of Christianity. Some flagellate themselves until they are interlaced with bloody stripes and the blood drips off of them as they parade during these pilgrimages and so forth. This is to atone for sin. This is to purify their souls. All sorts of strange and pagan and hideous things come to us in the name of religion. And unless we have the verity of the Word of God, we might well misunderstand our religious experience. Number two, a valid Christian experience realizes grace for daily living. When you pray, and I trust you do, in the morning, before you talk to anyone, rising early in the morning, or some of us rising in the middle of the night because of old age and its demands and aches and pains, when we pray, do we pray for daily grace? Lord, give me grace for this day. In the issues I have to face, in the people I must deal with, in those things that are going to come up against me, the phone call, the people who said, I need help, I need this, I need that. I'm speaking as a pastor now. Lord, I need grace for this day. Give me grace sufficient to get through this day and to do what is right. Do we pray for daily grace? We ought to. The circumstances of life demand that we do. And we certainly don't want to face the issues of life in our own strength. We're going to put a quote in the bulletin soon. I've written an article. We missed the bulletin back quite a while ago. Grace is like manna. It must be gathered daily or it will breed worms and stink. You pray for grace for one day, but you do not pray for grace for the next day. And so how do you do in that day? You live in your own strength, your own self-righteousness, and you fail. Because we need grace every day. Grace is like the manna. We must gather it daily. We don't realize this. We have a good time in prayer, and then the world goes to pot. Everything goes wrong. We lose our temper. We kick the dog and throw the cat out the door or whatever we do. We yell at our wife or husband and everything is bad. And we say, you know, yesterday I had such a wonderful time in prayer. Well, it doesn't last from day to day. We need grace every day. And the grace we had yesterday is for that day and not for today. The Bible takes us one day at a time. Don't be preoccupied with tomorrow. Our Lord said, for tomorrow will take care of the evil itself. Every day, the Bible give us this day our bread for the next month and a half. No, give us this day food sufficient for the day. The Bible teaches us that the Christian experience is to be lived on a daily basis. And we need grace for every day. Yesterday's grace is not sufficient for today. We can't rely on it. A wonderful experience, going to church, meeting brothers and sisters in Christ, praying together, and it's a wonderful day. Monday, we need more grace. Every day, God made us that way. And as Christians living in a fallen, sinful world, we need grace every day. We need it every morning. They went out early in the morning while the hoarfrost was on the ground, and they picked up little pieces of manna. It wasn't an easy job, but they had to get it. We need to gather grace every morning. And we need to understand this. If not, we'll think that, oh, this great spiritual experience, go to a Bible conference, hear wonderful preaching. Well, I'm good for the next month. No, we're not. We're good until tomorrow. Maybe not even till tomorrow. Daily grace. Study the Word of God. Look through the Gospels. Look through the epistles. And you will find that Christianity is lived on a daily basis. How many have ever thought about that and given it much thought? That's because you have a bad marriage, Bill. That's all right. No. Oh, the flea market. That's a daily basis, isn't it? Weekly. But there it is. We don't think like that. But the Bible teaches to give us this day our daily bread. My grace is sufficient for thee. Do you think that Paul lived with a sufficiency of grace where he only had to deal with this once a month or once a quarter? It was every day, every day, every day, every day. God created the world and this galaxy in which we live with 24-hour days. We have time, we have to sleep, we get tired. What if every day lasted for 50 hours? Do you realize people would be committing suicide all around us? You can only take so much in one day. Isn't it a blessed thing to finally fall asleep and say, I'll worry about this tomorrow? We are programmed by God, by creation, and by grace to live one day at a time. And so every morning in our prayer, we need to say, Lord, I need grace for this day. I need your sustaining grace and mercy for this day to deal with this, to deal with that, to deal with those things that are going to come upon me this day. Lead me, guide me, give me grace. And we should prepare for that spiritually. It's not in the thinking of people to do this. It should be. It should be a matter of nature that we live day by day. And it's also being taught in the Word of God that it is a day by day ministry of grace. Well enough. Let's move on. Third, a valid Christian experience possesses comfort in times of trial. Several of us went down to a funeral service, a memorial service, south of here, about 3.5-4 hours drive. And I was to speak at that service. I had a small part in the service. A former church member, Brother Qualls, passed away, and we were there. And his son got up and said everything I was supposed to say. So I had to make do. And it was a strange service. It was like a family reunion. Had he been a pastor, there'd have been a lot of people there with a lot of bad things to say about him. If the pastor's a man of God and he dies, his enemies will say something badly about him. Somebody's always going to say something bad about a pastor. But this man died, age 86, no enemies. Got along well with everybody, and it was just wonderful. So I stood up, and I stood there for a while, and it got very quiet, and I said, something is missing here today. And I said, it's very noticeable to me. Everybody looked around, what have we forgotten? I let it just soak in for, maybe 10 or 15 seconds. I said, what's missing here today is the utter hopelessness we see when an unsaved person dies. Because there were unsaved people sitting there. And I began to preach, and then I was to go through Psalm 146, which Brother John had memorized and was quoting the very day he died in the hospital. It was his favorite passage. But there it is. That was missing. It was a wonderful time. Grace for the day. Blessing and being able to comfort others when we're going through trial. Isn't that what Paul says? What does Paul say about the God of all comfort when we're going through a trial? What does he say? Listen, let me read it. Blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in our tribulation, in order that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. When God gives me comfort, it's not for myself alone, it's also for others. Do you ever find in the Word of God where the Christian lives totally for himself? No. It's always with reference to brothers and sisters in Christ, or with reference to an unbelieving world to whom we shine as lights in the darkness. Again, a valid Christian experience gives assurance in times of crises. It is in Romans chapter 5 that the Apostle Paul deals with justification in our experience. Justification is a forensic act of God whereby He declares us to be right or just in His sight by virtue of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in Romans 5, he deals from the truth of justification to how it relates to our experience. And he said, and that's not all. You mean there's more? Oh, yes. Much more. How it relates to our experience in crises, in trials, having hope, doing this, doing that. And then in verse 5, and he's given unto us what? The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And the word shed abroad in the Greek is in the perfect tense, poured out without reserve and constantly poured out without reserve in our hearts. This is the God consciousness that sustains us in our experience. This is the blessing of God. It gives to us assurance in the time of crisis. We see people at times who are utterly destitute and they collapse in a time of trial. The true Christian cannot. Number one, this has occurred not by chance, not by fate, but in the loving providence of our Heavenly Father. This occurs then with a divine purpose. And we know that all things, though they're not good in and of themselves, all things work together for good to the ones loving God, to the ones who are the called according to His purpose. So we give assurance in times of crisis. A valid Christian experience manifests to a given degree the gracious influence, love, and fruit of the Spirit. We bear the fruit of the Spirit. It's the work of God within us. God manifesting the reality of our conversion and converted state through us. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. This is what God brings forth in our lives. How do we get juice out of an orange? Any of you boys know over there? How do we get juice out of an orange? What do we do to the orange to get juice out of it? We squeeze it. So when the Christian is squeezed, the fruit of the Spirit comes out. It drips out. The word fruit there is singular, by the way. You can't say, well, we have this, but we don't have that. It's all one. It's all one. It's singular. Fruit is singular. It's all one. It's like a 9-segmented orange. So when we are under trial, this is what is expressed in the believer's life. This is a true and valid Christian experience. And then, and we start now with our new study, a valid Christian experience possesses a forgiving spirit. A professing Christian lady told me years ago, 34 years ago now, she said, I just cannot forgive him. Speaking of her husband, I just cannot forgive him. I said, it's not a matter of ability, it's a matter of command. You're commanded to forgive him. In the so-called Lord's Prayer of Matthew 6, we read, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And our Lord only makes one comment after giving us that model prayer. And what is that comment? For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. in Matthew 18, "Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times?" The disciples were always rehearsing the teaching of the rabbis. This was their religious tradition. This is what they grew up with. Jesus saith unto him, "I say not unto thee till seven times, but till 70 times 7. Have a forgiving spirit. Always forgive." Years ago, in this pulpit, I preached a message on the unconditional character of Christian love. The unconditional character of Christian love. We're taught even to love our enemies. And so a dear lady in another church asked me for my notes. She had heard it on the on sermon audio, I think. She asked for my notes, and so I sent her my notes in a letter. She, in turn, sent it to a pastor friend who said, "This is a lie," and wrote this great long letter. I know him. He didn't know that I knew the situation. And he says, "You don't love someone until they ask for forgiveness." What? No, there's a problem there. This man disciplined some of his family members, not only out of the church, but out of his family. Can't discipline someone out of the family. DNA, you know, disqualifies that. He was just one of those hard, mean preachers. And I said, if someone asks for forgiveness, you can forgive them, but you have to love them whether they repent or not, because you're commanded to. You're commanded to love your neighbors yourself. You're commanded to love your enemy. Strange, isn't it? We always want to put a qualification on love. We always say, "Oh yes, but until I manifest my love over this person, this person has to repent of this and this and this and this and this and this." For you to forgive them, yes, they must repent, but not to love them. A true, valid Christian experience, if we study these things, will change our entire lives. Again, a valid Christian experience understands and practices the principle of self-denial. We don't like that, I know, but self-denial. We live in a self-indulgent age, don't we? Self-centered. Comfort. Look at the advertisements on televisions. You're a bad mother if you don't indulge your children in this and this and this and feed them this food and that food filled with sugar and all these things. But we do fortify it with vitamins. And they put a guilt trip on you. Wives and mothers are the easiest person in the world to put a guilt trip on. You can make a wife or mother feel guilty about almost anything. The first woman that a boy conquers is his mother. He finds out he can give his mother a guilt trip. And when he's done that, he's become a man in his own thinking. And he'll grow up and treat his wife the same way. I'm not saying that's good or right. I'm saying it's true in a fallen, sinful world. Frustrating one's mother is the first victory that a little boy learns. Because he's a sinner. And because it's sinful. But Christianity expresses itself in self-denial. Listen to the words of our Lord. "And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Daily. And if you have your Greek New Testament open, shame on you if you're not following along. Kathemeron. Hemera is the word for day. Kata. Kathemeron means what? Day after day after day after day after day. It refers to the daily grind of life. Self-denial is a constant thing. We look at ourselves in the realm of nature. Self-preservation. The survival of the fittest, if I can borrow evolutionary terms. We're concerned about ourselves, getting our own way, keeping our own things. But the key word of Christianity is self-denial. There was a certain individual, and I can't give that illustration because that individual's in this auditorium this morning. But when that person was a member of another church, that person did something magnanimous for that church. And the pastor said, "What do you think of this?" I said, "I think that person's really saved, because it's against everything in that person's personality to do what that person did." It just absolutely stunned me. I said, that, for that person, is a mark of grace. Nature is for self-preservation. Nature makes us selfish. Now, in nature, a mothering instinct causes the mother beast, the animal, to care for its young ones. And the father, totally irresponsible in most cases, will eat the young ones if he can. We fallen, sinful human beings are a tad above that most of the time. But we're still self-centered. Grace changes that. You cannot be a self-absorbed, selfish, self-centered Christian. It's not according to grace. It's according to nature. Self-denial is the principle of Christianity. That's a true and valid Christian experience. When God takes, by nature, a self-centered individual, and that person turns from within or himself or herself to help others and is outgoing and kind to others and helps them in their area of need, which is Christian love in 1 John chapter 3, loving in deed and not only in word, you say that person is bearing the true marks of grace. He or she is a true believer. It's transparent. It shows in the life. Not with a martyred attitude, but with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us go on. A valid Christian experience is not negative. It is positive in the context of divine providence. A solemn, legalistic, morbid attitude is not spiritual. Doom and gloom is not part of our Christian experience. And some people live in a state of doom and gloom. There are some professing Christians we avoid. We don't want to talk to them. Oh, I feel low. What did the one man said? He said, "I feel as low, Lord, as maggot's dung." And that's a southern expression, I guess. That's about as low as you can get. And he said, "I am so humbled, Lord." He was in a prayer meeting. He was a preacher who later went to prison for absconding with funds. But he said, oh, he could pray. He could have you in tears. Had a real gift for making you feel badly. He said, "I feel as low, Lord, as he said, maggot's dung." And that broke up the prayer meeting. Now, that was down in the South in one of those meetings I was in. But there it was. But a morbid doom and gloom approach to life is not biblical. It's not Christianity. Let me read some things. And the Apostle Paul was writing to churches who were undergoing some times of trial. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. "Be careful for nothing." Literally, in Philippians chapter 4, stop being anxious about even one thing. Look this in the original language. It's a present imperative of prohibition. Stop being anxious about even one thing. But much to the contrary, in everything, by prayer and supplication. Prosuke kai diesis. Diesis is a petition. It's a very specific request. By general prayer and specific request, mingled with an attitude of thanksgiving. The picture is offerings in the Old Testament when you mingle the offerings with various scents or so forth, or with oil or frankincense as a sweet savor unto God. Mingled with an attitude of thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, I mean that peace which far surpasses all comprehension, shall garrison about your hearts and the direction of your thinking through Christ Jesus. Very strong language in the original. Finally, brethren. He hasn't said enough about rejoicing. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are morbid, whatsoever things are filthy, whatsoever things are depressing. No, I'm sorry. That's not what he said. Some people think so because that's all they think about. Depressing to be around them. Are you the type of professing Christian that you depress people when they get around you? Shame. And for shame. Listen, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, on these things continue to think. Logizesthe, get our word logic from it. Set your mind on these things. Think on these things. Not on the shadow side of things. That's not the Christian mindset. But on the blessed things. Paul's advice to the Philippians. To the Thessalonians, with all of their trials, rejoice evermore. I will take one, if you can bear with me. A valid Christian experience is not self-absorbed, but is affectionate and loving with an affinity for the people of God. Love to God and to neighbor, the epitome of the moral law, means that we cannot be true, consistent, spiritual people and be completely self-absorbed in our trials, our suffering, or our view of life. It is in the very nature of Christianity to reach out to others and be self-giving. I'm going to read from Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Let love be without dissimulation. And the word in the Greek is anhypokritos. Hypocrite, without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love in honor, preferring one another. The word kindly affectionate here, be kindly affectionate one to another, is the love of siblings, of brothers and sisters growing up. You know, they fight among themselves, but they're members of the family, so they're against the common enemy. It means an affectionate love for brothers and sisters. And we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And then I could quote from 1 Corinthians 13, as I did this morning. And then Philippians 2:4, look not every man on his own thing, but every man also on the things of others. Be concerned about someone else. 2 Corinthians 1:3-4, God comforting us that we might be able to comfort others. And then one of the classic passages, and I close with this, 1 John chapter 3, verses 10-19. I'm going to take sections from this. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever not doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby we perceive the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Are you willing to die for a brother or sister in Christ? But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Do we understand our Christian experience? Do we really align who and what we are and the varied issues of our Christian life with the Word of God? What did Paul say concerning the Scripture? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, theonoustos, God breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be fully limbed and completely outfitted unto all good works. Half of the Word of God is profitable to reprove us and correct us. That is how far out of sorts we are by nature when we enter into the realm of grace. May God's Word be profitable. Might we understand our Christian experience. Might we rejoice in the realm of grace and be thankful that we are not any longer merely in the realm of nature. Father, bless Thy Word. We thank You that we are fed. We have our doctrine. We are reproved. We are corrected. And we are pedagogied in righteousness. Lord, lead us, we pray. Might our lives conform to Your truth, and might our hearts be filled with joy, and might we glorify You in all things. We commit this to You in Jesus' name. Amen.